So in these chapters of Job 34 and 35, we have the second and third speeches of Elihu or Elihu. Now, when I say speeches, Elihu's speeches have no nothing in between each speech. The other three friends, one spoke and then Job replied, and so it went on. But here, Elihu simply speaks continuously, but probably there is a pause between each of Job's, each of Elihu's speeches. And so, first of all, we have in chapter 34 the thought that God is just and Job is foolish. God is just and Job is foolish. We've seen so far that Elihu is somewhat more sympathetic and his outlook somewhat better than that of the three friends who have spoken previously. There is a measure of modesty and a measure of humility that is not to be found in the other three friends. Having said all that, we've seen already that Elihu still assumes that he knows more than he does. The three friends, the other three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, their basic approach is that Job is suffering a great deal because he has sinned a great deal. Job is a hypocrite and he must repent, and then all will be well for him as it is with them, because then he will be truly righteous as they regard themselves as being. Elihu takes a slightly different approach, as we shall see. In the first four verses of chapter 34, he calls for attention. Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words, as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment, let us know among ourselves what is good. He sees himself as being like a master chef, and he's going to set before them a tasty meal that the wise, the discerning palate will recognize for the quality that it really is. That's how Elihu now speaks. He seems to be getting a little inflated, having secured the attention not only of Job but of the three older men with Job. Then in verses 5 to 15, he is saying basically that God is just. First of all, he reminds Job of what he's been saying. In verse 5, for Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. Job has said, according to Elihu, that God is dealing unjustly with him. And he's also said, according to Elihu, that he can't say otherwise, because God had wounded him, as he thought, beyond recovery, and it was not, as far as Job was concerned, due to any transgression on his part. Now, whether Elihu is clear as to the distinction between claiming to be sinless, which Job did not do, and claiming to be a genuine believer rather than a hypocrite, is not clear. Whether that distinction was clear in Elihu's mind is not at all apparent. Job was constantly saying not that he was perfect, but that he was genuine as a believer, and he was not the hypocrite that they claimed. Verse 9, he had said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. And in other words, Elihu is saying, this is the other thing that Job is saying, that it really doesn't profit to serve God. This is Elihu's assessment, that Job is saying God has punished him when he hasn't sinned, and that he has taken away his rights, and that there's no profit in serving God. Now, what Job certainly has said is that there is no evidence that God punishes sin and exalts his people in this present life. That's what Job has said. What Job has said is not that there is no ultimate judgment or justice, but he has said that as far as what we see in this world is concerned, it is clear that God does not distribute judgment in proportion to the individual's sins, and that we know is true. Job has only commented really on this present life. And Elihu is also saying that Job has said it's not worth serving God, as if Job was only interested in serving God if there was something in it for him in the present life. That, of course, is exactly what Satan was saying about Job when he challenged God, "Doth Job serve God for naught?" That Job only served God if there were temporal benefits, and when the temporal benefits dried up, he said, "It's not worth serving God." This is not so. Job has said retribution is not inevitable in this life, and he cannot understand why he is suffering so much. But Job has also said that despite what God is doing, he will still trust in him. So Job was, despite his imperfections, seeking, in the midst of his sorrow and grief and trouble, he was seeking imperfectly, nonetheless, to honor God. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." So Job had said, if Elihu had listened to the whole thing, at different times Job had indicated that even if there was nothing for him in this life, he would still serve the Lord. So Elihu is selective in what he quotes back to Job. And then Elihu is saying that Job is adopting the thought patterns of the wicked. Verse 7. "What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men?" He's saying, Job, in saying these things, is saying what the ungodly say. And he's putting himself on their side. Now, there's a measure of truth in this. Job did say things that he shouldn't have said, but it's a gross overstatement to say that Job was putting himself on the side of the wicked who despise God and who reproach God. He did say things that were ill-advised in his grief and his affliction, but he didn't side consistently with the ungodly. Then Elihu is saying that God is holy, verse 10. "Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, for be it far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." And then he goes on to assert that God deals justly with men. Verse 11. "For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." And so he's saying that whatever may seem to be the case, surely it must be true that God is just. He takes that as something beyond question. And of course that is right. Elihu was right. He takes it as a starting point. Whatever may seem to be the case, God must be just. Then he's saying God is absolute and final. Verse 13, who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. What he's saying here is, God is the final authority, so he must be just. After all, God's rights over the world, his charge over the earth, was not given to him by someone else. No man put God in charge of the earth. And in fact, the reverse is the case. Man is utterly dependent upon God. If God should set his heart upon man, that is to do something to man, that is, if he should gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. In other words, if God decided to withdraw life from man in one moment, everyone would die. Man is dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon man. The earth is under God's government, and men are accountable to God because no one put God in charge. God is in charge because he is God, and he's from the beginning. And therefore, what God does must be just. Now, even here is pinpointed something that's very important here. Right and wrong begin with God. For there to be right and wrong, there must be God. When atheists use the terms right and wrong, they are borrowing language that does not belong to them. For there to be universal right and wrong, there must be a universal lawgiver. And the only being who can have the right to give universal law for man is God. And so the terms right and wrong ought to presuppose God as the one lawgiver. And what Elihu is saying correctly is that God has absolute rights over man because no one delegated authority to God. He has it as the creator. Now that is correct. Then in verse 16 to 30, Elihu is saying that Job is wrong. He addresses Job directly, very directly. Verse 16, if now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. This is Job he's speaking to. He says, the one who governs cannot be unjust. This is just an amplification of what he's already said. Verse 17, shall even he that hateth right govern? Wilt thou condemn him that is most just? He's saying the absolute God is the one whose character tells us what justice is. And Job must accept that. Secondly, he's saying, would you speak to human kings the way you have spoken to God? Verse 18, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? So he's saying to Job, you've accused God. Would you speak to an earthly king or a prince in that way? Then thirdly, he's saying, and yet such kings and princes will be swept away by God. You wouldn't speak to them like that, yet the God who can sweep them away in a moment, you've spoken to him like that. Verse 19, how much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hand. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. So the greatest of men, God can sweep them away in a moment. In the middle of the night they're troubled, they die. And Job, you've spoken to this God in the way that he wouldn't speak to these mortal men. He's saying God's knowledge is complete, and therefore his judgments are fair. Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his going. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, for he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. That is, that he should have grounds for disputing the rightness of God's dealings with him. He's saying God's judgment is fair, it's based on complete knowledge. No one has a legitimate grouse against God. And he says God does deal with men in judgment. Verse 24 to verse 30. First of all, he says, whether men are many or mighty, verse 24, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. And in a true knowledge of their works, verse 25, therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. And even in the sight of others, verse 26, he striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they break the first and the second table of the law, verse 27, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. That's the first table, sin directly against God. Then the second table, sin against God expressing itself towards our neighbor, verse 28, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. Because of all of these things, God is just in his judgments. No one can frustrate God's purpose in sending either quietness or trouble. Verse 29, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. You see, that's why our Puritan forebears saw the hand of God in everything. By whatever means it came, if trouble came, they knew God had sent trouble. If there was peace, they knew God had given peace. By whatever instrumentality it came, they understood that. They understood it of the individual, the family, the nation. We've largely forgotten that, and we need to recover that. And even when wicked men are employed, still it's the providence of God who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Well, the robbers, the spoilers, they were wicked, but they saw behind that the Lord using even wicked men to chastise and to correct the people of God, and to correct, and also as instruments of judgment upon other wicked men. God can use wicked men to judge wicked men, and then judge the wicked men that he's used. This is the great God in whom we believe. Verse 29, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? That means when he hides his face and sends trouble, like in Psalm 30 that we sang, who can change that? Who can overturn what God has determined? Verse 30, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. God can prevent hypocrites reigning and ensnaring the people, because hypocrites can fool men but not God. Then verse 31 to 33, he's saying what Job should have done. Sorry, verse 31 and 32. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Here Elihu gives a very accurate indication of how we should respond to trouble. We should look to see if there is particular sin which we are meant to learn from the chastisement, to see more clearly and to turn from. God does send trouble so that we'll acknowledge sin and turn from it. And also we are to learn from chastisement. Even when there isn't some particular sin, we learn more to depend and to trust in the Lord and to be less attached to earthly things. The Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 1. For For we had trouble on every side. We were pressed out of measure and above strength, and despaired of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that our confidence should not be in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So he was still learning through affliction to depend on the Lord. And that is, in affliction we should always be looking for sins needing to be faced and repented of, or lessons to be learned, so that we will benefit from the rod, from the affliction, even if it's not to do with a particular sin, that we should, our faith should be strengthened through tribulation. And so Elihu's statement here is a very accurate one, so much so that someone like Robert Murray McShane preached from these verses on the right improvement of affliction. Then in verse 33 to 37 he's saying that Job is foolish. Verse 33, should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak that what thou knowest. He's saying God will decide what is just and what is right and what is needed, not you. Whether you agree with him or whether you don't, God will do it. I'll not choose. Maybe you want to try and choose, but God will do what he will do anyway. God is the one who has the right to choose. You can try and choose if you want, but God will still do what he thinks is right. Then he's saying, verse 34 to the end, let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin, he clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. Men of understanding, this is what Elihu is saying, we'll assess all this later, men of understanding will see that Job has been foolish, that he needs to be tried, and tried till the end, that is, tried until he learns, until the lesson is learned. He's saying, I want Job, I desire is that Job will be tried to the end, until he learns, because he talks like a defender of the wicked and rebels and claps his hands in defiance of God. Then evidently there's a pause, and Elihu starts again his third speech in the next chapter. First of all, he says what Job has said. He gives an account again of some things that Job has said, or that he regards Job as having said, in the first four verses. First of all, in verse 2, he says, Job has said he's more righteous than God. Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's? Secondly, he accuses Job of saying that cleaning one's life from sin is a waste of time. Just the negative side of what we had in the previous chapter. All of these men repeat themselves because they haven't as much to say as they really like to think. Verse 3, for thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? And then Elihu says, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Elihu is going to put them all right. Now, here is Elihu's refutation from verse 5. First of all, he states the difference between God and man. Verse 5. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. Elihu here seems to have got carried away with his own rhetoric. What he's saying is, your righteousness cannot help God, and your wickedness cannot harm God. Your righteousness can do good to men, and your wickedness can harm men, but not God. That's true, but it has nothing at all to do with what is in, the problem is here. And it also, in saying that you can't help God by being righteous, and you can't harm God by being wicked, although that is true, he gives the impression that therefore you can't expect blessing in following the Lord or cursing in sinning against the Lord, as if God is indifferent to sin. Now that is not true, and we know that. It's one thing to say that God is blessed forever and cannot be made unblessed by what men do, but it's another thing to give the impression that God is therefore indifferent to sin, as if he doesn't punish sin. In fact, Elihu, this really seems quite absurd. It seems as though Elihu is blethering, because he's been saying that God does punish sin. So why is he saying now that God isn't harmed by sin? Although that's true, it has nothing to do with the question in hand, which is not whether God is independent of man and his blessedness is not affected by man. The question is, does God judge? Does he display his wrath against sin, and does he bless his people who trust in him? That's the question. And so Elihu seems to have got so carried away that he's lost the point here. And then he takes it upon himself to tell us why God doesn't answer prayer, verse 9 to verse 16. The gist of this is, God doesn't answer prayer because people don't pray right. Now that's what he's saying. Verse 9, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Here the picture is, people are oppressed, so they begin to pray. Verse 10, but none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? He's saying, before they were oppressed, these people, they never said, where is God my maker, the one who gives us reason for gladness and for joy, and who made us so much higher than the beasts or the fowls. In other words, what he's saying is, people, when they're oppressed, they call on God, even though they've behaved like atheists before trouble came. And that's why they're not heard. So verse 12, there they cry, but none giveth answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. So he's saying, God doesn't answer prayer when prayer is simply a convenience, when the people are trying to make a convenience of God in trouble, and they've ignored him the rest of the time. Then verse 14, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain, he multiplieth words without knowledge. Elihu is saying this. Job says God doesn't care, and instead of trusting in him, Job is saying God doesn't care, and that's why I get no answers. And Elihu is saying, Job, instead of saying that, you should trust in him. The reason you're getting no answers is because you haven't really prayed. And if you would only really pray, then you would get some answers. But because you won't do that, God is visiting you in his anger, verse 15, although because he hasn't come down on you as you really deserve, that's why you continue to open your mouth against him, verse 16. Well now, what are the lessons from all this? Let's assess what Elihu has been doing. Again, it has to be said, as we said last week of Elihu's first speech, the main fault with Elihu's address and counsel is that he puts the whole for the part, or puts the part for the whole, I should say. First of all, he overstates what Job has said. He takes Job's worst moments and what he said in his worst moments and treats Job's worst statements as if these were his settled convictions. He ignores the other side of the seesaw when Job's faith shines through. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy his body, he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. For I know that my witness is in heaven, and so on. Elihu ignores that, and he takes Job's worst comments and takes them as indicating Job's actual heart belief. Now that is unfair. Men in extremity and in grief and in pain, as we've mentioned before, they say things that they ought not, but things which do not represent their basic and real convictions. It is possible to feel ghastly and still in the heart believe the truth. And some of you will know that. And because you feel ghastly, you can say things that you ought not. But when pressed, you know that the truth is the truth and the word of God is true. You can say, I feel that God has cast me off, because that's how you feel. And yet, in your heart, you know that the Bible is true and that God doesn't cast off his people. So Elihu has been unfair in taking Job's bottom remarks as if that's what he really consistently believes and says. He also exaggerates in that he says that Job has said that God never judges the wicked. Job didn't say that, but he does say that some wicked men never are judged in this life. They have a peaceful life, a trouble-free life. They live to a ripe old age with their family around them, and they die without great trouble. He doesn't say that God will not judge them beyond this world. And so some things he says, or some things that Elihu says, are very accurate, on the other hand. Some things he says are very accurate. Beginning with, God is the absolute one, who must therefore be just, is right. That is right. That is an anchor. That whatever circumstances suggest, God must be true and just and right. Whatever the explanation is, he is just. No matter what happens, he is just. No matter what things seem like, he is just. And he's sovereign and he's in control. Even when things like Dunblane happen, he's still God. You see, that's what that man in the Church of Scotland didn't grasp and didn't know and didn't understand and didn't believe. He had no fixed view of God. And so when something happens that's bewildering, he says, oh, well, God isn't in control. So Elihu was right in insisting that whatever happens, we must say that God is sovereign, we must say that God is just. He was also accurate in saying that affliction should teach. We saw that in chapter 34, 31 and 32. But then thirdly, some things that Elihu says are often true, but not always true. Are prayers that don't receive a positive answer always not real prayers? When people pray for something and what they ask for doesn't happen, is the explanation always that they haven't really prayed? Is it always a case of you ask but you receive not, but because you ask amiss? You ask that you might consume it upon your lusts. But are they always asking for the wrong reasons? Or is their prayer always just a convenience prayer? Well, no, it isn't. There are godly people who have prayed for legitimate things and prayed truly and prayed in the Spirit, and God has not given them. We've used the example of Paul and the thorn in the flesh before, but there are other examples. God doesn't always give us what we ask for. He always gives us what we need, but not always what we ask for. So what Elihu is saying about some unanswered prayers is not true of all unanswered prayers. He's saying all unanswered prayers are false prayers, sham prayers, selfish prayers, prayers by people who ignore God when things are going well. It just isn't true. There are people who have served God conscientiously all their days, and they've asked for things that God has not given. So he's put the part for the whole. Part of the explanation for some unanswered prayer, he says it's the explanation for all unanswered prayer. Job's praying, my prayers are not being answered, therefore Job hasn't prayed properly. And then finally, to sum up, Elihu thought he knew it all. Elihu has certainly improved on the others. He's engaged in less guesswork than the others, and his starting point is not as self-righteous and arrogant as the others. But he fails to allow for the fact that God's purpose is not always evident. Why God does things is not always evident. And sometimes only part of the reason is evident. We mentioned this before, but just to give you the main problem with Elihu's outlook. He says God sends affliction to correct, to teach, and that's true. As far as the children of God are concerned, God works all things together for good to them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. That is true. And therefore Job's afflictions were sent by God for Job's good. But that isn't the whole explanation, as we know from the first chapter and the second chapter. God was demonstrating even to the angelic world the genuineness of his work of grace and salvation in Job, in that Job would continue to trust him and serve him, however imperfectly, even in the midst of awful afflictions. Elihu didn't know that. He couldn't know that. He's not wrong for not knowing that, but he was wrong for thinking that what he did know was all that there was to know. And so we must accept that there are some things that cannot be known as to why God does things unless God tells us in his word, as in this case he's told us at the beginning of the book why Job was suffering, or the main reason. Elihu, from general principles, discerned a reason, but it wasn't the whole story, and he thought it was. So there are some things about why God does things that can only be known if God reveals them. And some of those explanations as to why God does things, God has not revealed. And we just don't know. And we have to accept that. And if we can't accept that, it will cause us trouble. We must accept what God has revealed and no more. And if he hasn't given us an answer, if he hasn't given us an explanation, then we say God is wise, so wise that he tells us what we need to know, and he doesn't tell us what we don't need to know. And so we must know our place before God. We must accept the limits of divine revelation and not mind things too high for us. We must be like the psalmist He said, "My heart not haughty is, O Lord, neither have I minded things too high for me." And that's why we should all be students of the Scriptures. That's why we should all explore the whole territory of Scripture to know all that God has said. But when we get to the boundaries of Scripture, of Scripture revelation, we don't try and go beyond them. Anything that is not in Scripture, we don't need to know. Everything we need to know is in Scripture, and everything in Scripture is worth knowing.